If you would, in your Bibles, please take them out and open to Colossians chapter 1. Begin reading in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren who are in Christ, who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you abundantly, Lord, that we can come together as your people this morning and worship. We thank you, Father, that we can sing praises, that we can pray, and that we can hear your word preached. I pray now, Father, that you would fill me with your words, that you would help me to speak to your people in a way that glorifies you, in a way that exalts Christ, Father, in a way that edifies your people and encourages them to greater faithfulness. O Lord, we have no faith apart from you. It is you who grants us faith, and it is you who grants us greater faithfulness. And so, God, I pray now that you would help us, Lord, that you would increase our faithfulness, that you would increase our faith, and that you would do so by the power of your word. Oh, God, all glory is yours. Help us this morning. Amen. Good morning. So, usually wouldn't talk about something like this. I read a short Facebook post last night from a brother up in the Anderson area who's planning a church. And he said something that I've seen other people post before, but it's something that's rather striking. He says, "Saints, tomorrow we get to gather and worship the Lord. We get to. It is a privilege. It is an honor. It is a great thing to be among the people of God, worshiping Almighty God." So this morning, we're going to continue our study in the book of Colossians, and our main focus will be in verse 7. And I want to give you just a brief overview of what we're going to look at together this morning. First, I'm going to want to look at Epaphras and see where he's mentioned in the New Testament. And I also want to see how Paul speaks of him and what we can learn from what's said. And next, I want to try and look at three particular Greek words in this verse and see what they tell us about Epaphras and about how we should be as believers. And finally, I want to encourage us all to greater faithfulness with some passages in Matthew. So let's begin. Verse 7 says, "Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf." Now, this is where we're introduced to Epaphras in the New Testament. Epaphras is mentioned two other times in the New Testament, once in Colossians, the same book we're in, Colossians chapter 4, verse 12, and then once in Philemon, verse 23. And so let's just look at these different verses real quick. In Colossians 1:7, okay, we see that he has taught the gospel to the Colossians and that Paul considers him to be a fellow slave of Christ, and that he is a faithful servant of Christ. And if you turn over a couple pages, chapter 4, verse 12, it says, "Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God." In verse 4:12, we see that he is also a Colossian, and that he is a slave of Christ. We see that he cares for the church in Colossae, and that he always prays for the church. And then if we turn a few more pages to Philemon, which is the last of Paul's letters in the New Testament here, Philemon, and we look at verse 23, it says, "Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you." So in Philemon verse 23, we see that he was a prisoner alongside of Paul. And this is pretty much everything that we know for sure about Epaphras. And we can learn much from these few verses. One, we learn that a faithful servant of Christ ought to share the gospel. Epaphras shared the gospel with the Colossians. We ought to share the gospel as faithful servants of Christ. A servant of Christ, this is the second, a servant of Christ ought to be concerned for the spiritual well-being of his neighbors. This is obviously what drove Epaphras to share the gospel with the Colossians and what drives him to pray for his brothers. Number three, a servant of Christ ought to pray for his fellow believers. And then number four, that faithfulness produces fruit. Now, these are some things that I'm going to want to draw out just a little bit when we get towards the end of the sermon. Okay, so I've listed these four things and I'm going to get back to them, I promise, but we're going to go through some stuff to get there. All right. So now I want to begin looking at those three different Greek words that I told you about, used in verse 7 to describe Epaphras. The first word here is soundalos. Soundalos is translated in most Bible translations as fellow servant. In Colossians 1:7, in the NASB, which is the Bible that I'm using this morning, the word is translated as fellow bond servant. Which, honestly, it's better than just fellow servant because it begins to capture the true meaning of the word. But the translation that I think is the most accurate here actually comes from a newer translation that's based primarily on the 1995 version of the NASB, and it's called the Legacy Standard Bible, the LSB. The LSB translates soundalos as fellow slave. Fellow slave. Slave is the literal meaning of the word doulos. Soundalos, fellow slave, slave. Now, the LSB, the Lexi Standard Bible, justifies their translation of doulos throughout their version in a short statement that's in the preface materials in their Bibles. Okay? And so this is, I'm just going to quote what's in their preface here. It says, "The NASB has already translated the Greek term doulos frequently as slave in the New Testament. The LSB made this consistent across the New Testament. This upholds the lexical definition of the term, its consistent translation, and its distinction from other terms that do denote a servant. Such consistency also highlights a biblical theological reality. Now here it is, that Christians were slaves of sin, but now are slaves of Christ. Biblical writers did not shy away from this term because it condemned a wicked form of slavery, i.e. to sin and to Satan and to death. But it highlights the power of redemption and affirmed one's total submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ. This is why the LSB translates consistently the term doulos in the New Testament as slave, because it talks about a spiritual reality for Christians. That though we were once slaves to sin, we are now slaves to Christ. Our will is not our own. We have been bought at a price. We have been purchased by Christ. We belong to Him. Now, G.K. Beale, in his commentary on Colossians 1:7, this is what he writes. He says, the reference to Epaphras as Paul and Timothy's fellow slave refers to them together as slaves of Christ, who is their master. Paul often refers to himself as Christ's slave. You can see this in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, Galatians 1:10, Philippians 1:1, Titus 1:1. They all indicate his humility and absolute desire to carry out Christ's will. And so it does for Epaphras too. Paul applies the term slave to Epaphras, and it indicates that he also, like Paul, wants to do the will of Christ. Now, we're going to go through, and I actually don't think I put this on the computer there. We're going to go through Romans 6. Okay, Romans 6 is a discussion that also comes from Paul. And so we're not changing authors here. We're just moving to another book, another letter that the author wrote. Okay, and we're going to see his discussion of slavery to sin versus slavery to Christ. And I'm not going to comment very much here. I want you to see that this is Paul's theology. That when Paul uses the word slave, he's talking about your whole heart being enslaved to something. Romans chapter 6, verse 1, it says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves, doulos, to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin, listen to this language here, for sin shall not be master over you. Sin shall not be master over you. You are no longer a slave to sin. It is no longer your master. For you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are no longer under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves, doulos, for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves to sin, you were freed in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things which you are now ashamed, of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul paints this picture of being completely sold out to sin, completely enslaved to sin when you are apart from Christ. But then because of Christ's death and your identification with Him, when you are given faith from God, you die with Him as in baptism, and you die to sin so that it is no longer your master. And now because of the Spirit that indwells you as a believer, as one who has faith in Christ, you can live like Christ as slaves to Him as your master. And I want to reiterate here in Colossians, right? If we look just a little further in Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, what we see is he says, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He, that is Christ, has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard." So in Colossians 1, verses 21 and 23, we see this concept of death to sin and life in Christ being reiterated to the Colossians. This is Paul's theology here. To be a believer is to be a slave of Christ. Let's look at another word in verse 7. Diakonos. This is where we derive the word deacon from. The word diakonos, in reference to Epaphras, most likely denotes a special status as a servant, because most, if not all, of Paul's other uses of the word do denote a special status. He uses the word here to reinforce the teaching that the Colossians have received from Epaphras, as opposed to the false teachers that are currently coming against them. He calls Epaphras a diakonos, so that the Colossians will recognize that the teaching that they receive from him has the same authority as the apostle. That it is the true gospel that they heard. And so any gospel that they would go after, that a false teacher was bringing to them, is just that, it's false. It's not true. Now, Jeremy, he discussed the office of deacon a few months ago in his sermon series on the order in the church. And so if you want a discussion on deacon, right, just the office of deacon, I'll refer you to those sermons. But most translations here in Colossians 1:7, they translate diakonos as minister. They translate it as minister, all right? However, like with the word soundelos, both the NASB and the LSB contain what I consider to be a superior translation. They translate the word diakonos as servant. And so, diakonos, it can mean deacon in a formal sense. And I do think that the office of deacon could likely belong to Epaphras. But what I want to draw out this morning is the meaning of the word as servant. Servant. If you typed in the word servant in one of your Bible search apps, you'd find the word diakonos over and over and over again. And so what I want to do is I want to look at some places where Christ actually used the word diakonos as servant and what he taught in regards to the nature of a servant. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 20. I'm going to start reading in verse 20. Matthew 20, verse 20. It says, "Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, 'What do you wish?' She said to him, 'Command that in—'" Could you imagine this? Okay. Walking up to Jesus and just saying, "Hey, can you command this? Command that in your kingdom, these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left." And that might be the part where if we're sitting in that small crowd of people, we go, "It's very bold of you there. Very bold." And let's see what Jesus said. He said, Jesus answered, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" And they said to him, now just imagine the situation. They said to him, "We are able. We are able. Yeah, we want to sit on your right hand and your left. We're able to drink the cup that you're going to drink." And he said to them, "Well, my cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And hearing this, the 10, and you can imagine this, I mean, this is an obvious reaction here. Hearing this, the 10 other apostles became indignant with the two brothers. "Dude, what are you doing?" But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know," and this is what we're going to look at in the next passage, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you." And here's the key. "But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your diakonos, your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your doulos, your slave. Just as the Son of Man," and of course, Christ has this way of, when he explains these kinds of things, right? He doesn't just apply a hard truth to his people and then back away from it. He applies the hard truth, and then he says, "And it's what I do." He gives the example. "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. If you want to be great in the kingdom of God, you must become the servant of all. Christ himself humbled himself. The Lord of glory was crucified on a Roman cross. Catch that. The God of all creation was crucified in order to serve you. Turn a couple pages, Matthew chapter 23. Starting verse 1. Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses." So here we have another picture of people taking authority and lording authority over the people that they're in authority over. Right? He said the Gentile rulers, they lord it over their people. And here we see the Jewish rulers doing the exact same thing. They sit in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds. For they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, and that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. And so here we get a little bit of a clearer glimpse into what servanthood is not. What servanthood is not is the people who tell you, "We want to help. We want to lead you in the right way." And they say all the right things, but then they never do all the right things. These are the people who want the special places in the synagogues. They want the pulpit in the church. They want the honor that's given to them by men. But they're unwilling to be obedient to Christ. They're unwilling to be obedient to God, who is their master. To serve God, to serve Christ, means that you serve all of his people. And you don't get the glory. You don't get the glory. Do you know who that glory belongs to? When you do the right thing? When you help your fellow believer out? When you preach the right thing? Do you know who that glory belongs to? It belongs to your master, Jesus Christ. The third word that I want to look at from Colossians 1:7. Is the word pistos. Now, for the remainder of our time, I want to discuss this word, which is translated, and get this, guys, translated unanimously in all of the versions that I checked. The KJV, the NKJV, the NIV, the ESV, the LSB, and finally, the NASB, right? All of these different translations. This word, pistos, is translated as faithful. Faithful. So generally, in the New Testament, pistos, when it is translated as faithful, means the same as we would mean in using the word faithful. Right? When we use the word, we mean trustworthy. We mean that you're going to do the things that you ought to do. But pistos also carries with it the meaning believer or believing, right? And John 3:16 is actually a really good example of this. So John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever shall believe in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life, right? That word in there, that whosoever, the Greek phrase for that word is pas ha pistuo, right? And what it literally translates to is all the believing ones. So we see the root there, pistos, pistuo, right? Belief, believing ones. And so the whosoever in the verse, pas ha pistuo, believing ones, you see the root, pistos. When we see the word pistos in the New Testament, I think it's actually safe to say that we can incorporate both of these concepts, belief and faithfulness, believing and faithful, into our understanding of what the word means. So here in Colossians 1:7, in regards to Epaphras, we can understand that his faithfulness stems from his faith or his belief in Christ. Just like in verse 2, let's read verse 2. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. Now, I want to look at the nature of this faithfulness. Right? If we're talking about faithfulness being belief and faithfulness, belief and trustworthiness, I want to see how Christ himself uses the word. Turn with me back to Matthew. We're going to look in chapter 24, and I want to give just a brief kind of setup for where we're at, because this is an important chapter. At this point in the passage, Christ is actually in the middle of a long string of teachings about the coming of Christ. And, you know, think what you want to at the moment about all these things that he's talking about, but he's speaking to the people in front of him, speaking to the people in front of them, encouraging them to be faithful because something is happening very, very soon. Right? So many Christians like to think of the coming of Christ as being way over here, like way, way down the road. And I mean down the road from this moment in the scriptures. Okay. Because there's a lot of Christians that think, you know, the return of Christ is like next week. Right. But I'm just going to put it this way so you can have the context right. Okay. Why would Christ be encouraging people directly in front of him to be faithful because the coming is near, if the coming is not near? Right? The people that he's talking to at that moment in the first century, why would he be encouraging faithfulness for them? For them, if they are not the ones to see the coming of Christ? That's another subject for another sermon on another day. But understand that he's communicating to them something that's important for them, and not just important for us, or important for people generations and generations later. So, Matthew 24, and we'll start in verse 42. He's done this whole long bit of teaching on like the timing of the coming and all this kind of stuff, and he gets to verse 42, and it says, "Therefore, be on alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. You do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Who then is the faithful, there's the word, pistos, faithful and sensible slave, there's another word, doulos, whom his master put in charge of his household to give him their food at the proper time. Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour which he does not know, and will cut him in pieces, and assign him a place with the hypocrites. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He asks an important question. Who is the faithful slave? Who is the faithful slave? The faithful slave is the one that when the master departs on a long journey, he comes back and finds the slave doing exactly what he's supposed to be doing. That's what the faithful slave is. He comes back and he finds the slave doing exactly what he left him to do. He's not off carousing with drunkards. He's not off doing his own thing. He's not off squandering his master's wealth. He is doing exactly what his master has asked him to do. That is faithfulness. Turn over a page, chapter 25, and we'll start in verse 14. And so after Jesus talks about the faithful slave, he starts telling a couple of parables, right? And this is one of the parables. It says, verse 14, for it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To the one he gave 5 talents, and to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability. And he went on his journey. Immediately, the one who had received 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who received the 1 talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful in a few things, and I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Also, the one who had received the 2 talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful in a few things, and I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And the one also who had received the 1 talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid, and I went away and I hid your talent in the ground. And see, now you have what is yours. But the master answered and said to him, you wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival, I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have in abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's the same refrain from just a few verses before. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth in that place. What faithfulness looks like according to this parable, we've already seen it. Faithfulness for the faithful slave looks like doing exactly what your master expects you to do. And here's the difference between the 2 parables. In the one, the master returns and finds the slave just doing exactly what he's supposed to do. And the other, the master returns and the slaves who have been given the money come back and they've produced more. They have gained faithfulness. They have been more faithful. Their faithfulness to the master has grown because they took what was his and they increased it. The wicked slave couldn't care less about his master's interests. The wicked slave doesn't care to be about his master's business. In both of these passages, we see the words that we've looked at today. And Jesus teaching a faithful slave or a faithful servant is about his master's business. In both cases, the slave was not about his master, who was not about his master's business, whether out of fear or out of rebellion, was thrown into darkness where there would be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The faithful servant of God is concerned with the things of God. He's concerned with the interests of God. He's concerned with the business of God. What God is concerned about, the faithful servant of God is concerned about. And faithfulness is not defined by some sort of remarkable service in the sense that only men like Abraham or Moses or women like Rebecca or Mary are faithful. It's not just the people who are in Scripture like Paul or Epaphras that are faithful. Faithfulness is the daily life of the believer. Faithfulness is the daily life of the believer. He's doing things the way that God designed and intended them to be done. So here's where I want to start, giving you hopefully what's going to be an encouragement. Faithfulness, church. Faithfulness is being faithful in all of the small things. Now let me give you some practical examples from what we learned about Epaphras earlier, right? Those 4 points that I drew out earlier. I just want to look at those piece by piece and kind of draw out some practical examples of what faithfulness for the believer looks like. Because I am convinced that there are myriads of Christians who are concerned to have more than what God has given them. They think that they're not useful to the kingdom of God because they don't have some kind of ministry that's just out doing all this stuff. They're not a part of some sort of ministry that's out just doing all these things. They think that they're worth less. They don't account for the small things that they're faithful for in their daily lives. They look at the things that they do on a daily basis and they think nothing of them when God Himself thinks everything of them. So the first point I made that we can learn from Epaphras, a faithful servant shares the gospel. And again, these are just some practical points. They're not exhaustive. I just want to encourage you. A faithful servant shares the gospel. If you set out to share the gospel with every single person that you meet, if that's what you set out to do, you'll likely get intimidated and give up completely. If you say to yourself, you know what? I want to be a faithful servant of God. I want to share the gospel. And so you leave from here today and you go, I'm going to share the gospel with every single person that I come across. Every single person. Most likely what's going to happen, especially if you haven't spent much time sharing the gospel with people, is that you're going to go, maybe not that person. Oh, and that person, maybe not that person. You know, and you're going to put it off, and it's never going to become something because you've set this large goal. You want to be this uber faithful servant. This one who's doing all the things. You know, Jonathan Edwards, he wrote a list of, I can't remember what they were called. He wrote this very, very famous list of like all these different things that he wanted to do in regards to his faithfulness to Christ. And like one of the things that he wrote down that he said he wanted to accomplish was to at any given moment be the best Christian alive. Brothers and sisters, you're not Jonathan Edwards, right? You're not Jonathan Edwards. And so if you set out with this goal of sharing the gospel to every single person that you come across, you might get intimidated and you probably give up. But if you make up your mind to pray for opportunities and set yourself to be faithful with the opportunities that God gives you to share the gospel, then over time, your fear will decrease and your faithfulness will increase. So my encouragement in this act of faithfulness, if you want to be a Christian who is faithful in sharing the gospel, my encouragement, don't set yourself. Let me give you a really, really good example. So I went to a conference last year and there were some very rich businessmen who were on the stage in a question and answer time. And there was one guy, he had a personal rule that he set for himself, right? This is the personal rule. And I remember when I heard this, I was like, I don't know if I could be that guy, right? But this is what he said. He said, I have a personal rule that anybody that gets within 3 feet of my personal space, I'm going to share the gospel with them. So if he's standing in the line at the grocery store and somebody walks up to him, he's going to share the gospel with him. If he sits on a plane next to somebody, he's going to share the gospel with him, right? And I, being someone who has spent time ministering out in the community, who has spent time ministering on street corners and things, I was like, that's bold. That's bold, right? But you know what's crazy? He had the opportunity to share the gospel with the CEO of Planned Parenthood that way. Because he got on a plane and sat next to the woman that was the head of Planned Parenthood and was able to share the gospel with her because of his personal rule. Because he wasn't afraid anymore. He wasn't afraid to talk to anybody. Right? But I guarantee you that when he started, he wasn't just like, all right, well, I'm going to share the gospel with every single person that comes into my personal space. I guarantee you that the way that he started was, God, help me be faithful in the opportunities that you do give me. And so when it came up in a conversation, he had the thought, maybe I ought to share the gospel. And he shared the gospel and he kept on being faithful in that way over and over again until eventually he's got this personal rule where he says, I'm going to share the gospel with everybody comes into my personal space. Right? Be faithful in the small things and God will grow your faithfulness. Second point, a faithful servant cares for the spiritual well-being of those around him. And so here's the encouragement there. You ought to push past the awkwardness to ask how others are doing spiritually. A faithful servant cares for the spiritual well-being of others. And so there's going to be times when we notice it in our brothers and sisters, when we notice it in people that we work with, right? We notice that there's obviously something wrong. My encouragement, my way for you to be faithful is when that voice comes up and says, maybe I should ask them how they are. Don't push it away. Don't ignore it. When the thought comes in, push past the awkwardness. Say, how are you doing? How is it with you and the Lord? Third point, a faithful servant prays for other believers. I've read so many accounts and listened to so many sermons that are so convicting about prayer and how much we pray, right? I mean, I remember hearing about one fellow as a Puritan who was the pastor of a church of like 3,000 people. And this man would wake up at like 4 o'clock in the morning and he'd pray for like 7 hours. He spent 7 hours praying. And when his wife would come and knock on the bathroom door where he was like praying, you know, she'd say, "Hey, it's cold. Why don't you come back to bed? You're going to get sick." And he'd say, "There are 3,000 people in the congregation, and I don't know how it is with all of them. I have to pray." But let me tell you, if you set a goal to say, "I'm going to pray for 7 hours a day," you're likely not going to do it at all. It's likely not even going to be a step-by-step process. It's likely going to be something where you just go, "This is my goal." And maybe you get through a day or two where you're like praying for a long, long time. And I've done this, guys. This is how I know it's true. I've done this. You pray for hours one day. And then the next day you're like, "Man, that took a long time and I got really tired." And so you pray for an hour the next day. And then, you know, at the end of a week, you're praying for 3 or 4 minutes until you're just not praying at all because it became a burden, because it became something that you dreaded to do, because you wore yourself out in it. Now, I'm not telling you that it's a bad thing to wear yourself out praying. I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is small faithfulness matters. Small faithfulness matters. And so if you want to be a faithful servant who prays for other believers, then set aside a small amount of time every single day to pray for other believers. Set aside 5 or 10 minutes to pray for the people in your congregation by name. Eventually, 5 or 10 minutes will become 15 minutes. Eventually, 15 minutes will become a half an hour. Eventually, half an hour will become an hour. Eventually, you'll be getting home from work after the day's over, and you can't wait to kneel down next to your bed and pray for your brothers and sisters because you see the way that God is working in their life and in your life. But it's because you set yourself not to be faithful in this big, big thing. You set yourself to be faithful in these small things, in these small times. Because it was achievable for you to spend 5 minutes a day praying. The last point. And here's where I want to pull everything together. Faithfulness produces fruit. Faithfulness produces fruit. Church, don't discount all of your small acts of service to the Lord. There's so many friends that I've talked with that they want to feel used by God. They want to feel like they're plugged in, right? I've talked to so many friends that they it's almost like sometimes they church hop because they just can't find a place where they feel plugged in. Right? They go to a place and maybe the preaching's faithful. Maybe they don't sing the crazy songs, but you know, I couldn't find a place to serve. So then they hop to another church and it just goes on and on like that. If you are a Christian, hear me, you are plugged in. If you are a Christian, you are plugged in. Where you are standing right now, ask yourself, how can I be faithful to God? Exactly where you're standing. How can I be faithful to God from moment to moment and do it? Do it. Being a part of some ministry somewhere doesn't make you faithful. Being faithful where you are, where God has placed you, makes you faithful. This means that you loving your spouse is faithfulness. That cooking dinner is faithfulness. That praying for your church is faithfulness. All the little things that you do from day to day, from moment to moment, if it's in submission and obedience to God, is faithfulness. And it matters. It matters. It matters to your family. It matters to your church. And church, it matters to God. And so when we, I want to get down on like the nitpicky level here. When you help your kid finally figure out that math problem, glory to God. Glory to God. That is faithfulness. Don't discount that. Don't discount it. Don't discount all the little things that you do from day to day. Don't discount your homeschooling efforts. Don't discount the way that you greet your spouse when they come home. Don't discount the loving way that you made dinner for everybody. Don't discount that you came and cleaned the toilets at the church. Don't discount that you picked up some water for the church. Don't discount anything that you do that is trying to be faithful to God. Because when you don't think it matters, I'm here to tell you it does. It does. You're not just a parent. You're not just a husband or a wife. When you're faithful in those things, you're a faithful servant of God. And so I want to ask one last question and make it extremely practical for us as a church, right? How can you, church, be faithful to our small, be faithful to God in the context of our small church body? And some of you are not going to like my answer. In large part, keep doing exactly what you already do. Here's the thing. I don't think we're a perfect church. I don't think we're perfect people. I don't think we're 100% faithful in every way that we can be. Right? Just get that out of the way. But what I want you to see and what I want you to understand and what I want you to seek after is the fact that in the context of a small church, we don't have this ministry or that ministry. We don't have this thing or that thing for everybody to go and do. We're not organized like that, right? We don't have enough people, enough funding. I mean, name it. We're a small church. And so our faithfulness is in small things. We don't have a ton of needs. Monetarily, we support a lot of things. But as far as having all these ways for people to get plugged in, you're plugged in when you're a faithful member of the body of Christ. You're plugged in when you come to worship on Sundays and you sing with all your heart. You're faithful when you open your mouth to pray at the prayer meetings. You're faithful when you gather in one another's houses. You're faithful when you cook dinner for a large group of people. You're faithful when you bring the covered dishes to our dinners on Fifth Sunday. You're faithful when you pray for one another. You're faithful when you pray with one another. You're faithful when you stand around talking and encouraging one another with the sermon and with the scriptures. You're faithful when you raise your voice to high heaven, singing the psalms and the hymns and the spiritual songs. You're faithful. You don't have to be Moses to be faithful. You don't have to be Billy Graham to be faithful. You have to be obedient to God to be faithful. And I can prove it. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. Just look at a couple of verses here. Matthew chapter 10, starting in verse 40. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And here's the text. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. Did you know that when you went to the fridge back there and got that bottle of water for somebody that was thirsty, God saw it and was glorified by it? Did you know that? Church, the little ways in which you're faithful matter. I know I've kept on saying it. The little ways in which you're faithful matter. Don't discount the power. Let's pray. Almighty God, thank you again for being able to be with your people to worship you. And God, I pray that the scriptures that we've looked at today, Father, the passages, I pray they would encourage your people to be faithful moment by moment, hour by hour, Lord, not to set lofty goals for themselves, Father, that are unattainable, but Father, to realize that when we are faithful in all of the small ways, you add to our faithfulness. Just like the master gave more to the servants who increased the talents, you increase our faithfulness, Father. And so when our goal is simply to be faithful, Lord, you honor it and you are pleased in it. God, I know that there are people within the sound of my voice, Lord, that you have called to great and spectacular things. But Father, teach them that the way there, O Lord, is all of the small, faithful things that they do. Oh God, I pray that you would strengthen your people, that you would increase their faith. Pray that you would increase our joy in Christ, that you would unify us with one another, Lord. Do good to your people and glorify yourself in us as a body. Reach the lost community around us that's enslaved to the cults. Help us, God, to be faithful. Help us, Father. Amen.